So let me begin this morning by offering a sort of history lesson. I want to kind of introduce to you, if you're not already aware, of creeds and confessions. Now, creeds and confessions have been used in the church since the very beginning, and actually before what we know of the church. In Judaism, there were creeds and confessions. Confessions are simply confessions. They are symbols of the truth. Creed, the word creed, borrowed from the Latin, really means symbol. It's a picture of what we believe. These creeds and confessions are summaries or distillations of truths and realities of what we believe about our faith. There's a history to these used in the beginning of the church, and we can actually read about different creeds and confessions in the Bible. But the purpose of these was to teach orthodoxy, was to allow us to understand in some small way, relatable to children, what is true and right. Therefore, when we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and we formulate that in a sentence or structure it in sort of a catechism or perhaps in a creed or confession, we are teaching each other, this is the truth. Not only does it teach us the truth, but it guards us against heresy, and it guards us against false truth or teaching. This is why catechizing our children is so important. They may not realize or understand the full picture of the reality that Jesus is the Son of God, but if we begin to teach them these things, catechize them in the truth, when they begin to encounter false truths, lies, heresies, they begin to pull from that knowledge of orthodoxy that their parents have taught them. So not only does it teach us the truth, but it helps guard us against the lies and the heresies of the world, and it summarizes the core essential of the faith. Many of you may have the same testimony, having grown up in church, spoken the same sort of catechisms, or sung the same sort of songs that have taught you how to hear and understand the gospel, how to memorize certain parts of the scripture, even how to understand to some degree doctrines that are immensely important to our faith. So creeds and confessions are critical in the life of the church, and I confess that I don't know if our church or in today's modern church we do enough to emphasize the learning, the structure, and the importance of confessing to one another our faith. Let me give you a few examples of creeds and confessions just from the Bible, and then a few examples. First is Deuteronomy 6:4. This is popular among many. It says this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is core to our understanding of who God is. He is one, singular. This is the foundation of our understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, that though he exists in three persons, he is one God. We serve a singular God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 5. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Listen to this confession: "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Notice the confession of what is true in reality that Paul cites in 1 Corinthians. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. There's multiple truths contained there alone. That he was buried and raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to the 12. This is a confession of the reality that Jesus, the Son of God, was crucified for our sins, put in a tomb, and was risen again. There we have the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus confessed in a few sentences. Paul will also say in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, again, another familiar verse to many of us. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, that is one of unity, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Do you hear the confession, just in a few short sentences, of Jesus, humbling himself, taking on the form of a servant, this deity becoming incarnated in flesh, humbling himself to the point of death on a cross, but then being exalted. This is the core of our faith confessed in the scriptures. The church, of course, would take this in the early formation in the first century and begin to also teach one another according to these scriptures. This leads to creeds and confessions there in the early church, the most popular of which may be called the Apostles or the Nicene Creed. Let me read briefly to you the Apostles' Creed. It says this: I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. This summation of good Christian faith was what Christians use to see if we believe the same things. Could you profess and affirm this creed? If so, welcome, brother or sister. This was the core tenet of what it meant to be a Christian. Could you confess in the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit? This creed, this Apostles' Creed, was used, shaped after the Apostles' teachings, but used to confirm one another in the faith. It was professed by those who were to be baptized according to that profession of faith. And it was used to know whether one of us together was in the same spirit of bond of unity or whether someone was outside of the bounds of orthodoxy. Throughout history, creeds and confessions continued to develop as needs arose. We have many different creeds and confessions today, the most popular of which would be the Westminster Confession, held by many Presbyterians, or the New Hampshire or London Baptist Confession of Faith. Even Foundation has our own confession. Our statement of faith is a list of doctrines that we confess to one another that we believe to be true and right and biblical. What these do for us is teach us the truth about the reality of Christ's coming and his work and guard us against false doctrine or lies. That's why it's important to understand and to teach one another these confessions. And that's why when the author of Hebrews says that we must hold fast our confidence and our confession there, in verse 14, he's speaking about the realities that the scriptures portray about who Jesus is, what he has done, and why it's important for us. Since we have a great high priest, it says, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. This has been repeated over and over again. It's not the first time we've heard our confidence in our confession. Remember, the situation going on, the readers of Hebrews, the original audience, would have been looking to turn away from the confession as increasing persecution came upon them. The desire to turn back to their old way of life, to the law, to the sacrifices, to give in to the pressure of the other Jewish sects would be immense. So this is an exhortation to hold fast the confession. What do you believe about Jesus? Do not let go. And he gives a reason for this. Verses 14 through 16 is a transitional or sort of an introductory passage to the rest of the book, mainly chapters 5 through 10. And it picks up and connects the themes of the first four chapters and bridges that to the rest there of the book. We'll begin to see more about this idea of Jesus as our high priest, Jesus as a mediator of a new covenant, Jesus as more superior than the law. Verses 14 and 16 are exhortations to do something in obedience, in faith. Let us hold fast our confession, verse 14. And then in verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. These are exhortations grounded in what we read in verse 15. The priestly office of Jesus. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So the ground of the exhortation in verse 14 and the ground of the exhortation in verse 16 to hold fast your confession and to draw near with confidence is found in the priestly office of Jesus. That's the ground of our confidence. It's the ground of our perseverance. So the Hebrew author wants you to do is to hold fast your confession, to persevere, and to endure. It's to look to the high priestly office of Jesus. The question then becomes, what does that mean? What does that entail? Jesus as our high priest. We've understood from our time in the Pentateuch that the priestly office of the high priest was to represent and to make atonement for the sins of Israel. Once a year, he would go in and sacrifice, covering the sins of the whole land. But regularly, day by day, there were sacrifices in the temple overseen by the priests. Well, the Hebrew author here is telling us that Jesus is our great high priest, greater than the priestly office of Aaron and his sons, a better mediator of a covenant than Moses. Jesus, our high priest, is our grounds for our faith, perseverance, and confidence. But what does the priestly office entail? Well, in part, it entails three things: sufficiency, sympathy, and ministry. If you're taking notes, there's several subpoints to each one of these, but the first being sufficiency. Priestly office of Jesus entails, in part, his sufficiency. He's sufficient in representation. Remember in chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, Jesus is said to be the Son of God, the exact imprint of his nature, the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, Colossians tells us, in Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Remember, we understood that the author of Hebrews wants us to understand that Jesus is the picture of God. You want to see God? You see Jesus. Therefore, there is no better or more complete or perfect representation of God to man than Jesus. And this was not the job of the high priest, to represent God before man. Indeed, it was. They give laws to represent God before his people. Jesus, by virtue of his humanity, represents God perfectly to us. So he is sufficient in representation. But not only does he represent God to us, but he represents us to God. He is the perfect man. He has fulfilled and obeyed God perfectly in his life. Having not been born with a sinful nature like every other human has been, save for Adam and Eve, Jesus was sufficient in offering himself and representing man as our second Adam before God. So he is sufficient in representation and sufficient in the execution of his task as high priestly office. By virtue of his sinlessness, we'll read later in Hebrews that in the Old Covenant, even the high priest would have to first make an offering for himself before he could make an offering for the rest of Israel. Jesus had to do no such thing. Because he was sinless, his offering was perfect. He could be finished with his offering once and for all. His work as high priest was sufficient in its execution, and lastly, sufficient in its efficacy or its accomplishment by virtue of his ascension. This is what the author wants us to draw his attention to. It says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He has been ascended, exalted, Philippians teaches us. His exaltation, his ascension, is really a mark of God's vindication on the innocence of Jesus. He was sinless, but crucified and nailed to the cross as someone who was guilty. Therefore, the grave could not hold him, and God raised him again 3 days later. He was exalted and vindicated. But again, in Hebrews chapter 1, we learn that Jesus also sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The one thing that was lacking in the Holy of Holies and in the temple was a chair. Of all of its instruments and all of its furniture, there was no place for the priest to sit, because the priest's work is never done. He would go in, sprinkle the blood on the prescribed furniture, and leave. He would make sacrifices for the people day in and day out. But Jesus, upon making his sacrifices for his sin, sat down at the right hand. See, his job as high priest was over the moment he breathed his last. When God raised him from the dead, he sat down at God's right hand. See, he was sufficient in what it has accomplished. Jesus is a greater high priest than that of Moses or Aaron or any of the Levitical priesthood following. So it entails, in part, sufficiency, and secondly, sympathy. One of the points that the author of Hebrews wants us to understand is that Jesus is able to sympathize with us by virtue of his priestly office. Why? Because he was tempted like we are. Verse 15, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. In every respect, it says, tempted as we are. This is the grounds for our confidence. This is the grounds for looking to Jesus with hope. Why? Because we have a high priest, a mediator who sympathizes with us because of his temptation. Now we know that Jesus was sinless, but his temptation was very real. The question for us must be then, do we look to Christ's temptation as a source of comfort and sympathy? Or do we acknowledge it in the fullness at all? See, many of the questions you may have about the reality of Jesus' temptation may cause some doubt, whether you believe it fully or not. I've heard many questions and have asked them myself along the lines of how can we affirm the full humanity of Jesus if he never sinned? It's been said that to err is human. Therefore, can Jesus really be fully human if he's never really experienced sin like we have? Can I really have someone who can relate to me in all of my sufferings because I'm a sinner and he's not? Isn't there some sort of difference? Was the humanity of Jesus, if free from all sin, nature, and performance, is it really the same sort of humanity as mine? We can understand if someone who's struggling with the doubt and the unbelief looked at Jesus' suffering and say, how can I really go to him for comfort? How can I really believe his sympathy for me if he never really sinned? He doesn't struggle with the sin that I struggle with. Jesus is no comfort to me. If his humanity is not the same, then how can he be said to sympathize with us in every way? How can he be a comfort? How is his priestly office any better than those who had to make sacrifice for us day in and day out? I'll give two brief answers to that. First, sinfulness is not an essential component of humanity. See, Adam and Eve were created sinless. They were created upright, Jeremiah tells us. For sure, obviously, they had the ability to sin and did so. But in their human nature, they were created upright, morally perfect, and sinless. They were made in the image of God, and the image imparted to each one of us is the same. The difference now is once Adam and Eve allowed sin to enter into their heart and therefore death and sin into the world, each one of our sinful natures is corrupted. Our human natures is corrupted. Our sin nature is a curse of the fall. It's a cause from the sin. This is why Jesus had to be born of a virgin, the Apostle Creed tells us. Read about this in the Christmas story. Jesus, being born of a virgin, conceived immaculately by the Holy Spirit, ensures that Jesus himself was not born with a sinful nature and therefore represents, as Romans chapter 5 says, a new Adam, a better Adam, our second Adam. So sinfulness is not an essential component of humanity. So we can't affirm Jesus, our second Adam, as having been born without a sinful nature, yet still be fully human. Secondly, we must realize that Jesus felt and understood the power of sin greater and more intensely than any of us ever could, because first, he successfully resisted it over and over again, even under great duress, unlike all of us. And second, he experienced God's wrath against sin, despite his innocence. He has felt it, it can be argued, more powerfully and more intensely than we ever have, the power of sin. Therefore, we cannot take the title of great sympathizer away from him, because we have time and time again given in to sin, while Jesus, having felt the effects of the temptation of sin, resisted successfully each time. So we can't conclude that where sin has not been committed, temptation has not been experienced. Because that's not the case in Scripture. It's clear in the Gospels, and it's clear here that Jesus was tempted, and his temptation was very real. You don't have to look any farther than to see that Jesus' own blood, sweat, and tears were shed as he faced temptation. The angels themselves had to minister to Jesus after his temptation in the wilderness against Satan. So So we have must affirm that Jesus' temptations were real and that he did not sin, and that he knew the power and effect of sin greater than we ever could, because he has over and over again successfully resisted against it. So the priestly office of Christ entails not only his sufficiency, the work that he's done is sufficient, but also his sympathy, because in his fullness of his humanity and sinlessness, he is able to sympathize with us in every way. And lastly, his priestly office entails his ministry to us. It would not be any help to us at all unless he dedicated his work to the power of his people. His ministry grants us access to three things. First, access to comfort. Again, when we looked at Jesus as a high priest, as someone who has sympathized with us because he has been tempted like us in every way, then we can receive comfort and thankfulness. Jesus is a fellow sufferer along with us. Therefore, our own suffering has meaning. Our own suffering is not without purpose, because we can look to Jesus, who is along with us in our suffering. He has not abandoned us to suffer alone, but he has given us a helper, a comforter. Jesus is our comfort. He also gives us access to power. Not only is he a comfort to us, but he helps us to conquer sin. See, we have a fellow conqueror. We have the power that Jesus used to defeat Satan dwelling within each of us. Romans 8 puts it this way: Christ is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. But who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither life nor death nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The power of Jesus to overcome the temptation of sin is the same power we have dwelling in us by virtue of the Holy Spirit. Can we resist sin? Yes, by faith, granted to us by the work of the Spirit. Access to comfort, access to power, and lastly, access to grace. It says that we can draw confidence, draw near to God with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When our sufferings are transformed from hardships to joy, then we know we have experienced the grace of God in our lives. When our sufferings are transformed from hardships to joy, when we no longer look at our circumstances, our trials, or our sufferings as burdens or hardships, but as things to endure joyfully, as Jesus himself endured the cross, and we have experienced the grace of God in our lives. He's given our lives purpose and meaning, and has given us help in the person and work of Jesus. And therefore, we have access to grace. In our weaknesses, he identifies with us. It is to be said that Jesus took on our weaknesses, the limitations of the flesh, and yet he overcame sin and imparted to us his righteousness and granted to us the ability to do the same. So when we confess the power and the efficacy and the surety of Christ's priestly work, this high priestliness of Jesus, then we have armed ourselves with the confidence and the ability to faithfully endure against any trials and all sufferings and temptations, and we have secured our hope in the promise of our perseverance. When we confess these things to be true, that Jesus, as our high priest, is sufficient, is sympathizing with us, and grants us access to power and grace, then we have secured for us the promise of our perseverance. This is what the author wants us to understand. Look to Jesus, you will endure. Look away, and you will fade. All of this amounts to one central argument of the text. Do not abandon or turn away from your confession. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us, with confidence, draw near. We've got seven reasons why the author gives why we should not turn away or abandon our confession. Let me work through these quickly. They're on the screen. First, it denies the truth. If you abandon and turn away from your confession that Jesus is our high priest, you are denying the truth. He says Jesus, in verse 14, is the Son of God. To deny the confession of faith in the scriptures is deny the truth that Jesus is the Son of God and all the rights that come along with it, his authority, his worthiness. We've denied this. Jesus is the Son of God. It denies the truth. Secondly, it strips Christ of his mediatorial role. When you say Jesus is not the Son of God, you also strip him of his high priestly office. He does not mediate between us. He cannot and will not. And therefore, you strip Christ of his role. And therefore, number three, you reject as insufficient what God deems sufficient. Again, Jesus is our high priest. And as his high priest, he suffered for us and then was risen again. See, Jesus' ascension and his sitting at the right hand of the Father amounts to a seal of acceptance by God. His ascension is really the grounds of all we believe. If Jesus wasn't risen from the dead and ascended to God, then our faith is in vain, Paul will say. Therefore, to reject the truth and to walk away from our confession is to say that what God has accepted as sufficient, we also now reject. We have become the arbiter and judge of what is right and what is sufficient. So we reject what God has accepted. Fourth, we minimize the person and work of Jesus. When we abandon or turn away from our confession, we minimize the person and work of Jesus. Jesus' sinlessness and his death and his very real temptation is what makes him an acceptable sacrifice. Take away the temptation of Jesus and his conquering over sin. Take away his death, then you have no atonement. When you minimize the person and work of Jesus, you have sufficiently taken away all that is our hope in our life. Fifth, it robs us of our confidence. You abandon or turn away from the confession. You have no confidence to draw near to God because you are still in your sin and God is still a holy God and he will still judge and enact condemnation against sin. Therefore, you cannot approach God confidently. Six, it cuts us off from receiving God's mercy and grace. God extends his mercy and grace to those who, by virtue of Christ's work, come to him, draw near to him, and ask God for help and mercy, and he gives those things abundantly. James says that all those who lack wisdom can ask for it in faith, and he will give it to them abundantly. There's promises and promises and promises in the New Testament by virtue of what Jesus has done. When you deny or turn away from the confession that Jesus is who he says he is, you've turned off access to God's mercy and God's grace. You've left yourself to fend in this world on your own. And lastly, it refuses God's help. When you find yourself in a particular temptation or a particular situation, in over your head, as you often will, to whom must you turn? As the psalmist says, where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. If you shut off access to God's help, what is there left to be done? So when we abandon or turn away from our confession, these things happen. Let's put it conversely, though, for this is an exhortation. When we hold fast our confession, when we stay near and tether ourselves to the reality of the truth of Christ, the converse of these seven things happen. Let me work through them quickly. You can see them. Affirms the truth. Holding fast our confession affirms the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. It honors Christ. It centralizes and exalts the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. It emphasizes the work of Christ. It gives us great hope in our weaknesses. It grants us access to the riches of God's grace. And it produces a humble submission to and dependence upon God. When we hold fast our confession, the converse of these things happen for us. So the way to receive help and grace in time of need and strength to fight against the temptations of our weaknesses is to faithfully uphold and to affirm and to cherish the truth of the gospel, holding fast to our confession of the truthful reality of all of these things. That Jesus is the Son of God, that he was perfect, sinless, and innocent, but was led to the cross to suffer for the sins of those for whom he loved. He was put in a grave, but risen again 3 days later, and now sits at the right hand of the Father. When we confess the truthfulness of these things, then we have access to grace and help in our time of need. So let me end with a last bit of exhortation then. We may ask the question, why do we need help? Why is this access to God's grace so important? Why do we need help? Well, our sin and our inability, our moral inability, our weaknesses, our insufficiency all leave us exposed to the dangers of the world. See, without the grace and help of Christ, we are left to the dangers of the world. Our sinfulness will incline us to further sin. We are conceived in iniquity, David says. Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 2 that each one of us is born into sin and dead in our trespasses, and so we need help. We are sinners. We are unable to produce sufficiently our own righteousness. We have a moral inability to please God apart from faith. We are exposed to the dangers of the world. What are the dangers that we face? Well, there's a confession that the Bible teaches us to hold. There's also a confession that the world teaches us to hold. I wrote one for you. As opposed to the Apostles' Creed, per se, let's consider the world's creed. We believe in self, autonomous and almighty, creator and forger of our own destinies, and in happiness, our life's aim, to be pursued at all costs and to be possessed and cherished as our highest treasure, with the avoidance of all suffering and all things that are not self-serving for the exaltation of our own name. We believe in the spirit of the age, which denies any ultimate authority over ourselves and which considers foolish the beliefs of others with whom we disagree, and which justifies any behavior so long as it serves the self. And all the world's people say amen. The danger in believing the world's creed will lead you down a road of destruction. And what is our hope? Our hope is in the truthful reality of our confession and in God's gracious supply of faith to hold fast to it. Our hope is in the gospel. Our hope is that what Jesus is and said he is and what Jesus has done is really true, like really, really true. Not just words on a page, but something that is fact, something that jumps out from the page to us, as we read last week, that the word of God being living and sharper than any two-edged sword, this active word that compels us to believe it. Our hope is found in the reality, the truthful reality of those things. Jesus is God, the Son of God, that he took on flesh and dwelt among his people, and that he died for the sins of his people, that all those who by faith call upon the name of Jesus will be saved, will experience the forgiveness of their sins and the power then to turn away from and forsake the world and to walk in righteousness in the power of Jesus, to have the dwelling of the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of God in Christ in them, granting them access to help in any temptation, any trial, any suffering, that all of our hardships are turned to joy. If the reality of that is true, then you can be assured that you will see God in heaven. And we look to not only the truthfulness of that confession, but we look to God to supply us with the faith to hold fast to it. For we begin life unable to see that as anything but offensive to us, but God gives us faithfully regeneration and a new heart and faith to believe it and empower us each day by faith to receive it and hold fast to it. And therefore, our only hope is to look to the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, his person and his work, to hold fast our confession. Then we can, with confidence, draw near to God. Not by virtue of our own work or our own righteousness, not because we have believed, confessed the creed of the world, but because we have looked to Scripture, to God's Word, to Jesus above all. Would you pray with me? Father, we acknowledge our sinfulness to you. Many of us here have, at some point or another, chosen to walk away from our confession, chosen to leave it behind and be enticed by the confession of the world, that we may serve ourselves as the highest good. But Jesus is better than us. Jesus is more worthy than us. Therefore, we turn our attention to him and fix our eyes and hope and confidence on him. For if he has not done what he has said he has done, if he is not who he says he is, then our hope and our confidence is in vain. We cannot draw near to you, but Lord, we know that his work was sufficient to save us. And we confess together that he is your Son. He is our high priest, and that we may walk in his word for the forgiveness of sin, and the goodness of life found in the joy even of our hardships, for the glory of your name. So God, would you help us to forsake the world? Whatever is in us that may entice us to belong to sin in the world, would we not do so? But God, look and hold fast to our confession as our ground of hope. The ascension of Jesus, the sinlessness of Jesus, the perfection of Jesus, the work of Jesus as our mediator. Would you stir up this thankfulness and this confidence now to approach you daily through the work and the cross of Christ? We love you, Lord, and we thank you and we pray again in the name of Jesus.